Chapter 1, our topic this morning is the creation of the universe, or we could say God's work of creation. I'm going to read the whole chapter. This is a very important topic. If you want to understand the gospel, if you want to understand the nature of God, if you want to understand the nature of the universe, you have to understand the doctrine of creation. I'll begin reading at verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. And God saw the light that it was good. And God divided the light from the darkness. And God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And the evening and the morning were the first day. And God said, "Let there be a firmament in the midst of the waters, and let it divide the waters from the waters." And God made the firmament and divided the waters which were under the firmament from the waters which were above the firmament, and it was so. And God called the firmament heaven, and the evening and the morning were the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heaven be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear," and it was so. And God called the dry land earth. And the gathering together of the waters called he seas. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth grass, the herb yielding seed, and the fruit tree yielding fruit after his kind, whose seed is in itself, upon the earth." And it was so. And the earth brought forth grass, and herb yielding seed after his kind, and the tree yielding fruit, whose seed was in itself, after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the firmament of the heaven to divide the day from the night. And let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be for lights in the firmament of the heaven to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night. He made the stars also. And God set them in the firmament of heaven to give light upon the earth, and to rule over the day and over the night, and to divide the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And the evening and the morning were the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters bring forth abundantly the moving creature that hath life, and fowl that may fly above the earth in the open firmament of heaven." And God created great whales and every living creature that moveth, which the waters brought forth abundantly after their kind, and every winged fowl after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters and the seas, and let fowl multiply in the earth." And the evening and the morning were the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth the living creature after his kind, cattle and creeping thing, and beasts of the earth after his kind." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth after his kind, and cattle after their kind, and everything that creepeth upon the earth after his kind. And God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. And God blessed them. And God said unto them, "Be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over every living thing that moveth upon the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed, to you it shall be for meat, and to every beast of the earth and to every fowl of the air and to everything that creepeth upon the earth wherein there is life. I have given every green herb for meat." And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And the evening and the morning were the sixth day. Every religion, worldview, or philosophy has a viewpoint regarding how the universe and the world came into being. Now, one's view of the origin or source of things is crucial, because one's belief regarding the why and the how of the source of all things will affect one's whole view of reality. Okay? Your view of ethics. Being. Meaning. And ultimate concerns. It affects every area of thought. Your view of the creation of the world. How did the world come into being? How did the universe come into being? How did man come into existence? How did the plants and animals come into existence? What you think of this will affect everything else that you believe. Now, given this fact, we should not be surprised that the first words of the Bible are a revelation from God regarding the creation of the world. Genesis 1:1, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And it is noteworthy that the Gospel of John, the most theologically oriented of all the Gospels, begins with the teaching that Jesus Christ is the creator of all things. John 1, 1-3. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. The fact that creation was the work of Christ, no less than of God the Father, is a central credential of Jesus Christ's sovereign power to save sinners. Now, today we're going to deal primarily with introductory matters related to Genesis chapter 1. Now, the biblical teaching regarding God's creation of the universe out of nothing is the starting point of true religion and all true science. For it reveals to us the distinction between the creator and the creature. It tells us that there can be no existence apart from God. Since God is the source of all things, then everything is not only dependent upon His being, but is also subject to His authority. It's a very rich doctrine, the implications of creation out of nothing by God are amazing. He is the determiner, the lawgiver, the ruler, the judge of all mankind. Consequently, the ancient church regarded the biblical teaching on creation as a fundamental article of the Christian faith. The first article of the Apostles' Creed says this: I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Now, once again, our understanding of creation is crucial, for without a proper understanding of creation, we're not going to understand many other key doctrines. Many other key doctrines. The biblical doctrine of creation is unique, and it separates biblical Christianity from all the other religions and worldviews in this world. It really does. And you're going to see creation scientists, people like Ken Ham and others, talk about this repeatedly, and they're correct. They are correct. If you get this doctrine wrong, it's going to pervert your view of sin. It's going to pervert your view of man. It's going to pervert your view of salvation. We need to get this doctrine right. Now, study of creation is particularly important in our own day, in that the chief argument against Christianity today, against the authority of Scripture, against Jesus Christ, is based on modern secular concepts of science as it relates to the origins of the universe and mankind. What is the chief battering ram to turn people into secular humanists in the public school system, in the universities and colleges today? What is it? Macroevolution. A denial of the early chapters of Genesis. Now, to properly understand the debate surrounding origins between the naturalistic scientist and the Bible-believing Christian, we must understand the presuppositions that underlie everyone's view of the universe. This is very important. Everyone has a worldview. And certain presuppositions, whether they have certain presuppositions faith commitments, whether they are aware of it or not. That's why in apologetics you ask people, well, tell me why you believe that. And then they'll take a step back and tell me why. And you keep doing that, and pretty soon they get back to their ultimate commitments that, is, in the case of origins of the universe, they're faith commitments. No one can prove the Big Bang. No one can prove the evolution. No one approaches the evidence or the Bible with a completely neutral mind. No one. The genuine believer, the genuine Christian, looks at Genesis as part of the sacred scriptures, and by faith, he accepts Paul's teaching in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all scripture is inspired by God, or God breathed. So for the Christian, the Bible is not some fallible, man-made, ancient book, or a collection of ancient myths. It rather is breathed out by God himself, and thus is infallible, inerrant, or without error in matters not only relating to doctrine, salvation, and ethics, but also to history and science. Okay, that's a fundamental faith commitment that every Christian must have. If you don't have that commitment, you're not a Christian. One cannot arrive at the truth regarding the origin of the universe without faith, as the author of Hebrews makes quite clear in Hebrews 11:3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so the things which are seen were not made of things that do appear. So we have to believe if we are to understand. We have to believe the word of God. We have to trust in Christ and the word of God if we are to understand reality and creation. The atheistic scientist, however, presupposes that the true God does not exist. There is no God, he says. And that no supernatural intervention is possible. That's their presupposition. Consequently, he is forced to view the universe as coming into existence through chance. He presupposes that true knowledge must come through autonomous reason. That is, man can't depend on any divine revelation. He can't depend on Christ. He can't depend on the Holy Spirit. He can't depend on God. He can't depend on special revelation. He must reason out of his own being, separate from God. That meaning itself can only come about through man, who, according to their view, is the pinnacle of a chance universe, a chance cosmos, who processes and organizes the flux of matter around him. Okay, for the secular humanist, for the naturalistic scientist at the secular university that you send your children to, or that you may have gone to when you were younger, they have a faith commitment that man is essentially God. There is no God. There is no transcendent God above and beyond us. We are God. We determine meaning. And only we can determine meaning. That's their presupposition. Whatever possibility there is of any determination in the cosmos, then, according to their worldview, must come from that cosmos. If the origin of things is only from within the cosmos, then possibly the control of all things can come from something within the cosmos. Okay, man is the controller and determiner of meaning, and man, according to secular humanism, is the controller of what is truth, even though they deny that truth is possible. They're very inconsistent. This faith leads to man playing God, to man attempting to control evolution, and to a belief in a world state controlling all things. So your view of creation is going to affect your view of politics. The liberal Democrat, the socialist, the Marxist, the statist is a natural outcome of the theory of evolution. Adolf Hitler and Eichmann and Karl Marx and Lenin and President Obama and Hillary Clinton are all outgrowths of the naturalistic theory of evolution. And Hitler was openly and proudly so. Karl Marx was openly and proudly so when The View came out in 1869, I believe it was. Marx was overjoyed. He thought of this as proof of his theory. And of course, it leads to a religious belief in the powers of time and process. That is, matter plus a great period of time plus chance equals the universe and mankind, according to their theory. Thus, we see that as we study origin, that it's not simply a case of my facts versus your facts. Now, don't get me wrong, the facts are on our side. The fossil record completely disproves evolution. A true, objective view of science, if such a thing were possible, would, without a shadow of a doubt, prove creation out of nothing by God. But it's not simply a case of my facts versus your facts because of our commitments, our pre-commitments, our presuppositions. But the faith commitments and presuppositions behind one's analysis of the evidence. You have to keep that in mind. Why is it that in spite of all the amazing evidence for a universal flood, all the amazing evidence that things arose immediately out of nothing in the fossil record, there is no intermediate species between species in the fossil record? Besides the overwhelming evidence for this, why is it that scientists proclaim that Christianity is absurd and that creation is absurd and that they say that evolution is a proved fact, even though it's clearly not? Because of their presuppositions, their faith commitments. The macroevolutionist cannot comprehend the truth about origins because his presuppositions and his atheistic faith commitments disallow all the amazing proofs for a supernatural creation. It is that simple. Well, before we look at the text of Genesis 1:1 and following, let us look at some introductory matters regarding this very important chapter of Scripture. First, given our commitment to the inspiration and authority of Scripture, we must reject, emphatically reject, all modernist and unbelieving theories regarding the early chapters of Genesis. It is popular in religiously liberal circles today to describe the early narratives in Genesis as mythology, as fictitious narratives or invented stories designed to teach a theological lesson. Okay, so if you ask a liberal, well, did that really happen? They say, well, no. But that's not really important. What's important is the theological lesson it teaches us. That's what they say. So they talk about religion and they use religious terminology, even though they don't really believe it's true. In other words, they are not true historically, and they were never intended to be taken in a literal historical manner. That's what is taught in all the liberal seminaries today. Now, the reason why such views are popular among scholars today is that most modern scholars have accepted as fact modern, supposedly scientific views on the age of the universe and macroevolution. Okay, that's their presupposition. They start with that as a fact. And then they reason, well, clearly, the people who wrote Genesis were mistaken. They didn't know the truth about science. They didn't know the truth about origins. The authors of Genesis, we are told, were ignorant. And their writings reflect a pre-scientific or a non-scientific worldview. Well, this modernist, or what is also called Christian liberalism, understanding of the early chapters of Genesis as myth must be rejected for the following reasons. Number one, even if a myth could express a true lesson or message, myths, by definition, are not true because they never really happened. They belong to the realm of human fantasy, not divine revelation. And the authors of the New Testament unequivocally condemn myths as false, wrong, and dangerous. And they do so repeatedly. They boldly declare that the biblical message does not belong to the realm of myth. Don't consider that view for even a second. Paul told Timothy to reject myths and fables as useless. in 1 Timothy 1:4. Reject it. Totally useless. We deal with a religion of truth. We're dealing with reality, with truth. Jesus literally died on the cross. Jesus literally rose out of a tomb. We're dealing with things that actually really happened. He warned Timothy that a time would come when men would turn away from the truth in order to embrace myths. 2 Timothy 4:4. Well, what has happened in the late 1800s and the 1900s, the 20th century? What happened? People turned from the truth of the Word of God. They turned from the truth of creation ex nihilo, creation out of nothing by God, to the myth of evolution, macroevolution. The apostle told Titus to sharply rebuke those who were paying attention to Jewish myths because such things were a departure from the truth. Titus 1:14. Peter told the recipients of his letter in 2 Peter 1:16 that their faith rested on a sure foundation because the apostles did not follow clever myths. Look, beloved, we don't believe in myths. We're not following myths. Our religion is not based on myths. It's not based on fables. It's not based on legend. It's based on truth. It's based on the fact that God created the universe out of nothing in 6 literal days. It's based on the fact that Jesus Christ literally came to this earth from heaven, was born in a manger around 3 BC, lived a perfect sinless life, and died as a sacrificial death on the cross. And by his shed blood, his people's sins are washed away or covered over or expiated. And this propitiates God. These are facts. This really happened. And he adds that the apostles were eyewitnesses of Christ's majesty. In addition, and this is very interesting, in addition, Peter says, they had a more sure word of prophecy because prophecy does not originate in man's will. And then this is 2 Peter 1:20 to 21. But holy men spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter saying? He's saying, yeah, we were eyewitnesses. We saw the resurrected Christ. We saw the glorified Christ. We saw him ascend up into heaven. We saw all these things. All of us. We were witnesses. Thomas stuck his finger into the nail prints in his hands. He stuck his hand into the wound in his thigh. We touched his body. We ate with him. But we have a more sure word of prophecy, in that the Holy Spirit has revealed these things by divine revelation, by inspiration. This is even more dependable than being an eyewitness, Peter says. To argue that the creation narrative or the account of Noah's Ark is myth is to argue that the scripture is false. It is an explicit denial of Christianity. It is an explicit rejection that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, is the Savior, is the Lord, who died on the cross and rose from the dead. It is a rejection of the Word of God. Such a view is totally destructive of true faith and piety, because biblical faith is a belief or a trust that what the divine revelation says is true. Okay, so we dispense with modernism or liberalism or even Bardianism. Number two, the inspired authors of the New Testament and Jesus Christ himself assumed that the creation narrative was literal, genuine history, and not myth or poetic metaphor. Okay, this is Jesus Christ and the apostles. Christ based his teaching on marriage and divorce on a literal Adam and Eve. Matthew 19:4-6, Mark 10:6-8. And see Genesis 1:27 and Genesis 2:24. When he wants us to know the truth about marriage and divorce and so forth, what does he do? He goes back to Genesis. He goes back to Genesis chapter 1. Paul based his teaching on original sin and covenant headship on a literal Adam the first man in history. Romans 5:12-27. And throughout the New Testament, there's this contrast. The first Adam, who failed, who brought us into sin and misery. The second Adam, Jesus Christ, who is victorious. The first Adam, the covenant head of the human race through natural generation. The second Adam, the covenant head of the elect. The reality of man's condition in need of salvation is a result of a real fall in history, not a myth. And he appeals to Adam, our first parents, for his teaching on head coverings. 1 Corinthians 11:8-9. Women's roles in the church. And the nature of the resurrection. 1 Corinthians 15:20-22, 44-49. And Charles Hodge notes the importance of the inspired author's appeal to the creation narrative. Listen to what he says. This is very important. In this way does the New Testament constantly authenticate not merely the moral and religious truths of the Old Testament. Okay, that's the view of neo-evangelicals. But its historical facts. And makes those facts the grounds or proofs of great moral principles. It is impossible, therefore, for any Christian who believes in the inspiration of the apostles to doubt the divine authority of the Old Testament scriptures. Or to confine the inspiration of the ancient writers to their doctrinal and preceptive statements. The whole Bible is the Word of God. End of quote. The whole Bible. And then second, it's also important to recognize that the early chapters of Genesis are not poetry. They're not poetry. But rather contain plain factual statements. It's very popular today to speak of, among neo-evangelicals and certain reformed persons of a certain persuasion, to speak of the Bible. This is poetry. It's not meant to be taken literally. There has been an effort on the part of some reformed and evangelical thinkers to accommodate the findings of modern science by developing theories that allow the interpreter to reject the creation narrative as a straightforward account of what really happened. And how do you do that? Well, it's poetic metaphor. It's not meant to be taken literally. It's just meant to teach us some truths. And this practice raises the question. Is there any evidence whatsoever that Genesis chapters 1 and 2 is poetic metaphor? Is there any evidence for it? Well, although Genesis 1 is very structured, there's no doubt about that. It's a very structured chapter and contains a beautiful, highly stylized narrative. There's no question about that. It does not meet the criteria of Hebrew poetry. Anyone familiar with Hebrew poetry? It does not meet the criteria at all. Here's what E.J. Young writes on Genesis 1 as poetry, and his comments are excellent. He says this, quote, "If you act thus with Genesis, you are not facing up to the facts. And that is a cowardly thing for evangelicals to do. Genesis is not poetry. There are poetical accounts of creation in the Bible, Psalm 104, and certain chapters in Job. And they differ completely from the first chapter of Genesis. Hebrew poetry has certain characteristics. And they are not found in the first chapter of Genesis. So the claim that Genesis 1 is poetry is no solution to the question. The man who says, I believe that Genesis purports to be a historical account, but I do not believe that account, is a far better interpreter of the Bible than the man who says, I believe that Genesis is profoundly true, but it is poetry. The latter has nothing to commend it at all. I disagree with the first man, but he is a better exegete. He is a better interpreter because he is facing up to the facts. So I conclude that evangelicals who want to hold to evolution as the unbeliever holds to it, and to get over the difficulties by saying that Genesis is to be interpreted as poetry or myth and not in a factual manner, cannot, in my view, be honest interpreters." End of quote. And I want you to know E.J. Young was perhaps the greatest Hebrew scholar in the United States in the 20th century. And what Young says could be applied to what's called the framework hypothesis. And the reason I bring this up is it's very popular in reform circles today. The framework hypothesis is a theory developed in the Netherlands in the 1950s and popularized in America by the Old Testament scholar Meredith Klein. Meredith Klein, while I disagree with him on many things, is a brilliant scholar. There's no question about that. According to this theory, the first few chapters of Genesis were never intended to be taken literally by the author, but were set forth as a literary device. Now, according to this view, the author is not interested in the length of time used to create the universe, or even how God created the universe. Rather, he uses a literary device to show that creation is divided into three separate spheres, each with its own rules. Now, I'm covering this very briefly. It's a very complex, bizarre view. So I'm just going to give it in a nutshell because I don't want to spend a lot of time on it, but it is a difficult view to understand. And when you read the detailed analysis of this view by Jeremy Irons and Klein and others, you can tell right off the bat that there's no way in the world anybody would come to this conclusion without certain presuppositions. Back to the view of the framework hypothesis. In essence, the framework view asserts that the creation week of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 is a literary framework intended to present God's creative activity in a topical, non-sequential manner rather than a literal, sequential one. Okay, so don't take it literally. Don't take these days literally and try to put anything literal to this. It's not meant to be this way at all. This is a bizarre theory. Like the concepts of Genesis 1 and 2 as myth or poetic metaphor, is intended to harmonize the text of Scripture with the findings of modern science. And we're going to see this over and over again. Theories of Genesis that don't take it as a straightforward historical account, that want to monkey with it, that want to make it into something non-literal, that we can twist and contort. Every one of those views is doing so to try to harmonize Genesis chapter 1 with macroevolution and the findings of modern science. That's what they're trying to do. Let's be honest about it. They have less faith in the Word of God than they do in the findings of a bunch of atheists and secularists who hate God and Christ. And that's tragic. That's very tragic. In an attempt to subjugate Scripture to the unbiblical and unscientific theories of modern secular humanistic scholars. That's what they're doing. It is a sellout to the spirit of the world. It is an assault on the authority of Scripture and a denial of standard Protestant methods of interpretation. Once again, if you ever get the time, read, I believe his name is Jeremy Irons. He's written some fairly short articles. Read that and then go to Genesis 1:1 and read chapter 1. There's no way in the world you would ever come to that conclusion without being taught that by some clever theologian. If we cannot take Scripture literally, at face value, when it is intended to be taken literally, then we have surrendered the glorious doctrine of creation for the unbelieving fantasies of this world. That's what's at stake. So I challenge you once again, trust in the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. Trust in the inerrancy and infallibility of Scripture. Scripture will be proved true, and every man will be proved a liar. Anyone who contradicts Scripture, I don't care how sophisticated their theories are, they will be proved a liar. Just wait. Give them time. Those who compromise the clear teachings of Scripture to harmonize an interpretation with modern science have replaced faith in the text of Scripture with faith in the findings of unregenerate autonomous man. That's what's happened. And then we come to creation out of nothing. The Latin creation ex nihilo. The Bible begins with the teaching that God created the universe out of nothing or without the use of pre-existing materials. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, Genesis 1:1. This verse begins the first section of Genesis 1:1 to 2:3 and introduces us to God and his creation, which is the stage for the fall and the whole drama of redemption through Jesus Christ. So, beloved, this is very important. The first words of Scripture purposely lift our hearts on high to God in all his power, all his sovereignty, wisdom, and transcendence. This is the God of the Bible. This is the God with whom we have to deal. This is the God whom we are to serve. This is the God whom we are to trust. It is clear from the very first words of the Bible that the Holy Scripture is a revelation from God. God the Creator reveals his first action in history that no one but God himself has seen. We have a simple statement of fact with no explanation. This is the first reality we must recognize and acknowledge, that God is Creator, and that everything that exists in all its diversity and multiformity, with all its power to amaze and enrapture us, exists only through an act of God which brought it into being. This is how the Bible starts. Now, in order to avoid misinterpretations regarding verse 1, we need to see how it relates to the rest of the chapter. And to do this, we must consider two possible grammatical constructions of the verse and explain why we hold to the traditional interpretation. Sometimes in Scripture you come, this is true of Hebrew, this is also true of Greek, you come to a passage which grammatically can be translated in two different ways. And this is one of those passages. The traditional translation found in the King James Version, the New King James Version, the New American Standard Bible, and the NIV, takes verse 1 as the main clause, which describes the first act of creation out of nothing. Verses 2 and 3 describe subsequent phases of God's creative activity. You'll understand what I'm saying in a moment, so be patient. That's the first view. Another possible translation is, and this is, of course, popular with neo-evangelicals and modernists, in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth. Note the difference. This view is reflected in the Revised Standard Version and the New English Bible, both the favorite Bible of modernists and liberals and translated by modernists and liberals. This translation suggests that when God began to create, there was already the existence of chaos or pre-existing matter. Okay, you see the difference. You note the difference. Now, the traditional translation, based on verse 1, as an independent statement, must be maintained for the following reasons. First, if verse 1 is not an independent description of creation out of nothing, then the doctrine of an absolute creation is not taught in the first chapter of Genesis. Okay, if you don't accept the traditional translation, the traditional interpretation of Genesis 1, then you hold to a form of paganism. You don't hold to the doctrine of creation as taught throughout the whole Bible. If pre-existing material was already in existence, then the word create in verse 1 can only refer to the molding or forming of things from an eternal pre-existent matter. Such an interpretation would contradict the biblical doctrine of God, for only God is self-sufficient, self-existent, truly independent, and eternal. Okay, and the Bible is crystal clear on all of those things. See when you get a chance, John 5:26, Psalm 94:8 and following, Isaiah 40:18 and following, Acts 7:25, etc. Only God is eternal. Only God has existed forever and ever. Only God is ontological, has a deity, is transcendent. Creation came at a point in time. Matter came at a point in time. God is transcendent and uncreated, while everything in creation exists only by his power and his will. The Bible's crystal clear about this. When God began to create the universe, nothing else existed except God Himself. So when we say that nothing existed, we mean nothing in the most comprehensive sense of the word. There was no energy. There was no matter. Time did not even exist. What they call a vacuum in space did not even exist. Okay, there was not even empty space when God began to create. There was truly nothing, nothing. That's hard for our minds to get around, but that's the truth. If one could travel backwards through time until one arrived at the beginning of Genesis 1:1, one could proceed no further. One could proceed no further. Beyond this beginning is nothing but God who inhabits eternity. Second, the traditional translation is supported by the analogy of Scripture. Psalm 33, we read verses 6 and 9. By the word of the Lord, the heavens were made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. For he spake, and it was done. And he commanded, and it stood fast. God spoke the universe into existence out of nothing. Nothing. John 1:3. All things were made through him, and without him, nothing was made that was made. Okay, John states the same thing in two different ways to make sure we don't miss the point. There's not a single atom. There's not a single anything that exists in this universe that did not come through God's creation. The doctrine of creation out of nothing is explicitly set forth in John 1:3. The word commonly translated make is not poieo, but ginomai. It would be precisely correct to translate everything came into existence through him. And without him, nothing came into existence which has come into existence. Now, we're not claiming that the verb ginomai always means to come into existence out of nothing. But I would certainly contend that as this word is used in this sentence, in this context, John is talking about things which came into being ex nihilo, out of nothing. He is very conscious of the first chapter of Genesis as his theological background. And this is how he starts his gospel. And he is relating the existence of the universe to Christ as the Logos. This is the Messiah. We're dealing with God. We're dealing with the one, the very one who spoke the universe into existence. And Paul confirms this teaching in Colossians 1:16. When he emphasizes that the pre-incarnate Son of God created all things that exist in the spiritual and material realm. Not simply material things, spiritual things. For by him, all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. In Revelation 4:11, the 24 elders praise God saying this: For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. So whatever exists in this universe exists because God willed it into being. God created it. In Acts 4:24, the disciples declared, You are God who made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And of course, Hebrews 11:3, once again, by faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible. Now, if the universe came into being from that which is invisible, it could not be pre-existent matter, could it? So, the Bible is crystal clear. Creation ex nihilo. God created the world out of nothing. Truly nothing. There was no energy, there was no matter, there was no empty space, there was no life, there was no nothing. There was nothing at all. And then third, the expression, the heavens and the earth, in this context, is an idiom. That refers to everything that exists. This was the ancient Hebrew way of saying the universe. The whole universe. That's the way they would say it. This interpretation is confirmed by the repeated use of all things, ta panta, Ephesians 3:9, Colossians 1:16, and Revelation 4:11, by the inspired authors when describing God's creative activity. All things, all things, all things, whether in heaven or in earth, whether spiritual or physical, whether visible or invisible, all things. The authors of Scripture also frequently use enumerations or specifications of the various parts of creation to emphasize that everything in the universe is included. Revelation 5:13, 10:6, Acts 4:24, 5:13, 14:15, and 17:24. So this is the teaching of the Bible from cover to cover. God created everything out of nothing. There was no pre-existent matter. Moreover, the expression "in the beginning" in this context can only refer to the first moment of creation, when the first appearance of time, space, and matter came into being. In the beginning. In the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of the universe. The beginning of time, space, and matter. Wilhelmus Abrakel notes this view, that this view is confirmed in Psalm 20, verse 2. Listen to what he says. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hast formed the earth and the world. Prior to the existence of the world, there was a before. Not in reality, but only when viewed from the perspective of the beginning of creation. In this before, the world did not exist. But this before was eternity itself. From everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. The world, which did not exist, was brought forth. That which has been brought forth, however, of necessity, has no prior existence, but rather a beginning. And this is confirmed by the use of the word before in other texts. Before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4. Before the world began, 2 Timothy 1:9. Both texts imply that there is a beginning of time and a beginning of the world. Consequently, the world has not existed eternally. End of quote. The Bible is crystal clear on this matter. Well, let's summarize some of the main points of Genesis 1:1. Let's note the following. Number one, the universe was created out of nothing by God. There was no pre-existent matter or substance involved in Genesis 1:1. Number two, the universe is not eternal. It came into being only when God willed it into being. Number three, from the analogy of Scripture, we learn that this creation was not necessary. It was free to God to create or not to create, to create the whole universe as it is, or any other order and system of things according to the good pleasure of His will. Now, these are implications from Genesis 1:1. God didn't have to create anything. There was no necessary thing that forced Him to do so. This is out of the good pleasure of His will. Number four, the logical implication of this verse, which is supported by passages which speak of God's nature and character, is that God is transcendent above and beyond His creation, and that these are two completely separate and distinct kinds of being. Okay, remember this, and Dan Hill emphasizes this. There is created being, that's the realm we live in, and the realm the angels live in, and there is uncreated being, which is completely different, and that's God, the ontological Trinity. There is God who is eternal, infinite, uncreated, self-sufficient, and ontological. There is also a created being, which is everything besides God. This being is created, dependent, finite, and temporal. If God ceased His power, the atoms would immediately disappear. You would disappear. It is noteworthy that this aspect of creation is emphasized in gospel preaching. God the Creator. God the Creator. And Christian worship. For it reminds us that God is the sovereign ruler of this universe and everything in it. If people believe that the first three chapters of Genesis are a myth, and that we all evolved from pond scum, they will not accept the biblical teaching regarding who God is, sin, and the necessity of redemption in Jesus Christ. The secular humanist historically has used macroevolution as its supposed strongest weapon against the veracity of the Bible. It's what turned my older brother into an atheist. It's what turned me into an atheist in high school for a time until I was converted. Consequently, we must boldly proclaim creation out of nothing by the infinite personal God of Scripture as foundational to our proclamation of the cross of Christ. It's important to gospel preaching. It's necessary for gospel preaching. If you teach we evolved from pond scum, if we evolved from apes and monkeys, and then try to turn around and talk about sin and Christ, you're going to have serious problems. Creation out of nothing also teaches us that we owe everything to God, and that we are dependent upon God for our existence, and after the fall, our salvation. We owe everything to God. Everything. The air you breathe, your bodies, your eyesight, your food, your houses, the sunshine, the plants, everything we owe to God. It informs us that everything exists for God's glory, and that only God is worthy to be worshipped, and it is a grievous sin to worship anything in the realm of creation. So it leads immediately to the first and second commandments. They're logical implications. The fact that God created the universe out of nothing implies that God created this world for something significant and important. If you believe in evolution, chance plus time, we evolved from pond scum, this world has no meaning. It'll end in a supernova and it'll be as though you never even existed. Nothing has meaning. Everything is absurd. There is no meaning to anything. But if it's created by an infinite personal God, it has purpose. It has meaning. It's created for something important. In the following verses, this will become explicit with the dominion mandate, where man is commanded to develop a God-honoring civilization and culture. All of this teaching is necessary as a background to the gospel. For Jesus' person and work of redemption is the only way in a fallen world to restore fellowship with God and return to a community where people worship, honor, and glorify God. The creation mandate is restated in the command to preach the gospel to the whole creation. It's just now the focus is through Christ, through salvation, that people will glorify God by their behavior, by their businesses, and by their civil governments, and so forth. Without this doctrine of God creating all things out of nothing, there can be no genuine meaning or purpose for mankind. There can be no transcendent, absolute moral laws to govern man. Man, according to paganism and modern science, is nothing more than a product of matter and chance plus a great deal of time. The teaching of macroevolution is akin to pagan concepts of magic. Without creation by an all-powerful God, human existence has no purpose or meaning, except perhaps the continuing the species. But in the long run, this is also meaningless. Secular humanism holds to a worldview where man is his own God, and meaning is sought through the manipulation of power from below. And this meaning is arbitrary, statist, and vicious. But it is all the humanist has to offer. Gary North likes to call it power religion. The power religion. There is no meaning, so we're going to impose meaning by force. We're going to force you. We're going to remove your liberty. We're going to control your life, every aspect of your life, and we're going to kill people for the sake of imposing meaning on society and their version of ethics, their version of utopia. So, beloved, we see this doctrine of creation has amazing implications, profound implications for other doctrines. Now, Lord willing, next week we're going to look at an interpretation of verse 1. That'll continue. Today was primarily introductory. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you have created all things. We worship you and honor you and glorify your name as the Creator. We understand, Lord, that you are transcendent, eternal, infinite perfections. And we are but creatures, and even sinful creatures, Lord, because of the fall of Adam and because of our own repeated sins. Therefore, Lord, we come to you and we worship you through your Son, Jesus Christ, looking at him dying on the cross, bleeding, and understand that by his death, by his suffering, by his blood, our sins are redeemed, they are washed away, and we are made your people. We thank you for that, Lord. And we thank you for sanctification, that you have redeemed us, that we would have dominion, a godly dominion over culture and society. Help your church to be obedient in this area, Lord, and help us return to basic biblical understanding of Genesis chapter 1. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.